Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Him is Jesus. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how they might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us to prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it would be who was going to do this. Let me pray for us. Our Father, this is your word. Yes, it has been recorded. It has been diligently researched, carefully studied by your servant Luke. But by the aid of your Spirit, he did this. You have ensured that everything that he recorded is perfectly recorded and is written exactly as is beneficial for our teaching and reproof and instruction and correction. You have given this so that we may be made righteous like our Creator, our God, our Savior. Made righteous, first of all, by trusting in Christ and what he has done for us. And then also made to grow in righteousness like him. And so we ask that you would do your saving work of setting us apart for yourself as we look in this passage this morning. Would you still the anxious or just busy spirits of those who are here? Many have had hectic weeks or are looking ahead to a hectic week. Let us find rest in you this morning as we look in your word. Would you bind the efforts of Satan and those serving him who would like to distract us, who would like to snatch away the seed before it can bear fruit? Would you just guard against our human weakness that is so easily distracted? Would you reign in this service, and specifically in this sermon? Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. If it is to happen, we need you to be meeting with us by your Spirit. No amount of effort on my part or that of anyone here can make this a useful time. Would you do it? and we will rejoice to give you the praise for what is accomplished. Amen. You may be seated. As I began studying through this passage, or really as I came to a conclusion of studying this passage this week, it struck me that there are a lot of passages in Scripture that, well, really the key to any part of Scripture is to not just know it in our head, but to have it sink in and change us in the way that it is meant to. And this passage is maybe one that we need particular help with because it is such a familiar story. Many of us are well aware of the events that surrounded Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. We've heard the stories of what Judas did. We've heard the stories of what Jesus taught. We know the theological truths that are underneath and around this story. And what we need is for God to take those truths and change us, make us righteous, make us holy, to grow us. So I would encourage you this morning that as we go through this and encounter familiar truths about God, familiar accounts of Jesus' life, what I'm hungry for each of us is that it wouldn't just be an intellectual exercise, but it would be something that does God's work in our hearts. Our central theme throughout this passage, at least one of them, is that the tapestry of intentions that took Jesus to the cross was both terrible and triumphant. The tapestry, the beautiful display of what God was doing, the tapestry of intentions that took Jesus to the cross was both terrible and triumphant. There were many purposes that people had for what was going on in these last days of Jesus' life before his resurrection. We'll look at three particular intentions that were going on. First of all, we'll look at how the Jewish authorities wanted Jesus to die. The Jewish authorities wanted Jesus to die. Second, Satan wanted him to die. Satan wanted him to die. And thirdly, his father wanted him to die. It's amazing. His father wanted him to die. And the tapestry of intentions that took Jesus to the cross was both terrible, because no greater sin has ever been committed against a person, and triumphant, because God was doing his will through all of it. So investigate that with me as we work through these 23 verses, and we'll return to them next week and focus on specifically what Jesus was teaching with the Last Supper, with the meal, how he calls it the new covenant in his blood, how that relates to the Passover. We'll save a lot of that for next week. So this morning we're just focusing on the different purposes that we see working to make this, to make these events happen. So first of all, the Jewish authorities wanted him to die. We see in verse number 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. As I mentioned already, Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. This was like the Jews' Thanksgiving and Christmas and Independence Day all put together, as they celebrated how God had brought them as a nation out of the land of Egypt. And so, if there was a time that you went to Jerusalem in the time around when Jesus was living in Israel, it was for the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. But it says that the chief priests and the scribes, those who were in charge of the religious system in Israel, and remember, they had long since ceased to follow God as they were doing that. This was empty religion. This was people going through ceremonial motions who had set up the system to be advantageous for them. The chief priests and the scribes, those who led the worship and those who taught the people what following God was supposed to look like, they were seeking how to put him, Jesus, to death. For or because they feared the people. You see how the passage connects the Passover with these religious leaders' urgency for killing Jesus. Why would that be? Well, to understand it, we have to look back a little bit to the background of the Passover. We won't cover everything. A lot of it we'll dig more into next week. But for our purposes this morning, you remember that the Passover, as I mentioned, celebrated the Jews' deliverance from Egypt. Hundreds of years before, after being enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years, God had brought Moses out of the wilderness back to Egypt where he had grown up to demand to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, "Let my people go." God says, "Let my people go." Of course, Pharaoh wasn't interested in listening to Moses. And so God began a series of plagues, judgments on Israel, that both specifically demonstrated God to be greater than the gods of Egypt and judged the Egyptians for their rebellion. God was making his fame known in Egypt and in all the nations around there. And Pharaoh, initially hard-hearted, wouldn't let them go. Then he would change his mind and say, "Oh, okay, you can go, but only for so long." Moses would say, "No, we need to be able to go as long as we need to." "Okay, but you can only go so far." "No, we need to be able to go as far as we want to." And finally, it's reached an impasse. Pharaoh will not let them go under the terms that God has instructed. And so the tenth plague was that God was going to send his death angel to kill all the firstborns in the land of Egypt. Everyone. All the firstborn sons would be dead. Now, this is only good news for the Israelites if there's a way for their firstborn children not to be killed. I mean, who wants to be delivered from the land of Egypt at the expense of all your firstborn sons being killed? But within this plan of how God would deliver, he had made a provision for those firstborn sons to be saved. On the night before Israel was going to leave, each family was supposed to slaughter a spotless lamb. And they were supposed to put its blood on the side posts and up above the doorway of their homes. And that would be a mark: we are people who trust in Yahweh, the great I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when God's death angel passed across the land of Egypt, any who had that mark on the doorpost of their house was spared. As we're well familiar, or as you could certainly guess, this was the last straw for Pharaoh. Even his own household was not spared. And he finally angrily said, "Get out of here. I want nothing more to do with you." And the Jews, who had been preparing under God's instruction, gathered themselves together, The Egyptians were so glad to have them go that they even heaped wealth on them as they left. And they marched out into the wilderness on what would ultimately be a 40-year journey to the Promised Land. And so every year, under God's instruction, Israel had, once a year, had a feast that celebrated this deliverance, the Feast of Passover. Named that because God had passed over the homes of the Israelites. Not because they deserved to be passed over. Not because they were any more righteous on their own. But because of their faith in God. Demonstrated by putting the sign on their doorpost. And so, as I mentioned, this feast throughout the generations had been observed by Israelites as kind of their Independence Day, their celebration of freedom as a nation from Egypt, and also as their thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for what you've done. Now, even as they are living under Roman rule, they are still in the land of Canaan. They're still thankful not to be in Egypt. They're still observing the Feast of the Passover. And so, while the Israelites are chafing under the rule of Rome, they are eager to finally throw off this oppression of another nation and be their own kingdom again as they had once been under David, Solomon. And so the religious leaders recognize that if someone is going to come and stage an uprising, this is the perfect time to do it. And they recognize if there's anyone who could stage that uprising, it would be Jesus. For 3 years, he's been traveling the countrysides of Israel, teaching about true, heartfelt worship of God, teaching about how God's people are to live, demonstrating his power, his divine power over the curse that's on this earth by healing countless numbers of people, as well as raising some from the dead, casting out demons. Truly, it seems that God's kingdom is breaking into the world in a new way, that the nation of Israel might be restored and that Jesus might be the one to do it. However, this is a problem for the Jewish leaders for two reasons. Number one, they were in cahoots with Rome. They'd managed to arrange the system in such a way that even though Rome was ruling in Israel, they were getting quite a big kickback, quite a bit of a cut of the benefits of this arrangement. As long as they kept the Jewish people calm and submissive to Roman rule, they were allowed to keep their religious system set up in the way that they wanted. And they had it set up in a way that was making them boatloads of money, getting them patted on the back for being such wonderful spiritual people. They liked that arrangement. And they were worried that if Jesus was not truly the Messiah, didn't truly have divine power. Remember, they're rejecting him as truly being the Son of God. They didn't like that idea. If he tries to stage an uprising, Rome's going to come in and squash it like they have so many uprisings before. And the religious leaders are going to lose their sweet arrangement. Or perhaps say that Jesus really does have divine power. Really would manage to establish a new kingdom in Israel. That wouldn't be good for the religious leaders either, because he'd spent the 3 years of his ministry condemning their self-centered, arrogant hypocrisy. So if Jesus does anything, either way, they lose. They're out. The gig is up. But they believe that Jesus' efforts in this way are dependent on having the popular appeal with people that they would follow him in a mass uprising. And so it says in verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. They feared a popular uprising. The people were really in control, really. And so whatever plans they do have to work with the people. Now, they have a problem here, though, because Jesus is so popular. So they can't just drag him out of the city in front of all the crowds when Jerusalem is teeming with people and kill him. Certainly the people would never go along with that. And so they had to figure out a way to get the ball rolling in private. Ultimately, we're going to see that they have a mock trial of him by night, illegally, bearing false testimony. So that by the time daylight comes, they'll be able to say, we already had the trial. He's condemned as a blasphemer and a heretic. And the people would follow along with it. They want to do whatever they do to him in the absence of a crowd. That's also mentioned at the end of verse 6. They want him to be betrayed in the absence of a crowd because they fear the people. So they need Jesus to be betrayed. They need to be able to capture him secretly, privately, with the intention of putting him to death. And so, the Jewish authorities wanted him to die. Secondly, we see now that there is another, far more powerful and even more evil than these religious authorities who wants Jesus dead, and it is Satan. It is Satan, the one who has been opposing God's plans for people to live under his blessing and under his authority, giving praise to him as his image bearers. Satan has been opposing that from the beginning. And he continues to oppose it now. And so we see in verse 3, then Satan, seizing an opportunity, entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12 disciples. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. We're so familiar with the fact that this man called Judas, one of Jesus' 12, ended up betraying him, but we can't read this passage without pausing to ask, why would Judas do this? Why? Why would Judas betray Jesus? He had obviously lost faith in Jesus as the Messiah, or he wouldn't have done this. At least not in a way that he thought anybody knew about. And this Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years. This Judas had seen Jesus' compassionate heart toward people. This Judas had been served by Jesus on a number of occasions. I mean, Jesus had the mindset of a servant. How often had Jesus tenderly cared for the needs of Judas as Judas followed him for 3 years? He had heard Jesus teach about what it is to be one of God's people. He had seen the unmistakable signs of Jesus' divine identity as Jesus healed, performed various miracles. He was among those who had been sent out by Jesus at particular times during his ministry and had returned amazed that they'd been able to cast out demons. It is very likely that Judas himself had been God's instrument for commanding demonic spirits to leave people who were possessed by them. And now, in verse 3, Satan entered into Judas and influenced him to go and betray Jesus. Why would Judas do this? Even if he had lost faith in Jesus as the Messiah, which I think he had, and let me pause and explain that. If Judas really believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Anointed One, who will set up God's kingdom, why would he ever betray him? Some people theorize that Judas actually just got impatient with Jesus slow going and trying to establish the kingdom. And so that in order to try to speed things up a little bit, he handed Jesus over to the religious leaders to force Jesus' hand, so to speak, so that Jesus would have to go ahead and spark this uprising that Judas had been hoping for. But I can't wrap my mind around that, because if Judas betrays Jesus, and Jesus knew who he was, we'll see in the events of the Last Supper that Jesus knew that Judas was the one who was betraying him. If Judas really thought Jesus was the Messiah, why on earth would he put himself on the bad side of this Messiah by betraying him? Because if this uprising happens, then Judas is the first person to be punished. So I think he had lost faith in Jesus as the Messiah. He was getting impatient. He's looking for his own advancement in life in other ways now. But why on earth would Judas betray, even if he's not the Messiah, why would he betray such a kind man who has done so much good all over the nation of Israel? I think we have a hint in this passage that's emphasized other places in Scripture. It was because Judas had another god besides the true God. His god wasn't the God of Israel. His god was money. You remember the incident when a woman came in to adore Jesus as Jesus was teaching, and broke a bottle of expensive ointment over his feet, and then washed his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair. And what was Judas' response? That could have been sold for so much money and given to the poor. What are you doing wasting that like this? Was his accusation against the woman. He was complaining that she had worshipped Jesus. But I'm not really sure that giving to the poor was at the heart of Judas' motives there. Because John, when he talks about Judas, at one point indicates that Judas liked to steal from the money bag of Jesus and his disciples. The gifts that have been given to them to help support them as they traveled around. It was certainly not an amazing amount of money, but it was enough to get them by. But Judas would regularly help himself to the money bag. And so John says, the Apostle John in his gospel, about that incident with the woman anointing Jesus' feet, said the real reason Judas was upset was that he liked to steal the money. He didn't like to see the money being wasted in ways that he couldn't have his hands in it. He couldn't have control of it. And look what happens in this passage. Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12, and he, Judas, went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad to have the help, and they agreed to give him money. So it seems like the way it went down was that Judas sneaks away, goes to the religious leaders and says, "Hey, how much will you give me to hand Jesus over to you? How much will you give me to hand Jesus over to you?" And they agree that they will sell, that they will give Judas 30 pieces of silver for Jesus. So we sometimes have kind of a mystical approach to this passage. That Satan enters into Judas in some kind of a mystical demon possession kind of way, where Judas is just overwhelmed and he's not really acting on his own. His body is moved along and his words are spoken at the influence of Satan. But that's not what this passage would indicate. It would indicate that Satan knew Judas's weak spot. Satan knew Judas's idol. And at the right moment, this one who so many times before in his life had said yes to Jesus, now said no. I have a way to serve myself with the life of Jesus. And he took his chance. I wonder if Judas even knew what had happened. Satan entered into Judas. Did Judas even know it? That's a scary question. That's a scary question that a person could have an idol set up in their heart, another god than the true God, that they are so deceived by, that they are so enamored with, that they would be willing to betray this man who had only ever done good, Jesus. It's almost unbelievable. John Piper describes this act as both the apex of sin and the apex of sovereignty. Never has a greater sin been committed against anyone than for the Son of God to be betrayed and brutally murdered. But yet we also see God was working through it. And so, let's move on now to number 3. His father wanted him to die. Not only did the religious leaders want Jesus to die, not only did Satan want Jesus to die. And by the way, I didn't include Judas as one of the people who wanted Jesus to die. Because Matthew's gospel records that later on, when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned and was going to be put to death, he changed his mind and tried to take the money back, wash his hands of it, say, I don't want to be guilty of this man's blood. I don't know if Judas even knew that what he did was going to have the consequences that it had. Maybe he thought that Jesus would just get a beating. Maybe he thought that Jesus would get shooed out of Jerusalem. Maybe he thought Jesus would get dishonored. Maybe he didn't think Jesus would get killed. But sin always goes farther than we think it will. Our idols always cost us more than we think they will. They promise us happiness. They promise us satisfaction. And in the end, they never deliver. And sin always costs more. It hurts us and it hurts others more than we ever knew it would. And I think that happened with Judas. However, God, throughout all of this, was not wringing his hands, wondering how in the world he could make the best of a bad situation. Instead, our third point here is that Jesus' father also wanted him to die. So let's look here, beginning in verse number 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread. So remember, verse 6, Judas had consented to accept this money from the religious leaders, a certain sum, 30 pieces of silver, as is recorded in other places. It says, he consented, and now he too, Judas, was seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of a crowd, quietly. Verse 7, now he has his opportunity. Then came the day of unleavened bread. Sorry, Ken, I'm making you go back and forth between 6 and 7 a lot of times. On which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent. So verse 6 is just saying, now Judas has his. Verse 7 is saying, now Judas has his opportunity. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city. So he's saying, pay attention, take note. When you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover, with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Many times what's focused on in this passage is what appears to be a remarkable bit of divine knowledge that Jesus displays. As he tells them, you're going to go into the city and you're going to see this man carrying a water jar on his head. And by the way, what's amazing about that is that typically it was not the men who would carry the jars of water. The women would be the ones who would go to the well, get the jar of water, carry it back in whatever way they would. That was the woman's job. So when he says, go and pay attention for a man doing this, it would have stood out. This man carrying the water would have stood out like a sore thumb. So they're supposed to go into town and look for this man doing this. And many people focus on the fact that Jesus, how in the world would he know that there would be this unusual thing going on? How in the world would he possibly have any idea that this was going to happen? And it's true, that is amazing. We do have a demonstration in this passage of Jesus' amazing divine knowledge. But if we understand what's going on and the plot that's going on against Jesus' life, it seems that there's another layer underneath that that we need to notice. Why wouldn't Jesus have just told Peter and John, go into town and go to so-and-so's house? Certainly he knew which house he wanted them to end up at. Why wouldn't he tell them, go to such and such a street and so-and-so's house, and there is an upper room prepared? Why would that be? Well, remember, Jesus knows that Judas has betrayed him. Jesus knows that Judas has a plan to take Jesus in. And so, in instructing Peter and John in this somewhat cryptic way, he's making it possible for the Passover to be set up without Judas being able to say, this is where we're going to be. Does that make sense? So it's on the one hand, yes, both an amazing demonstration of Jesus' divine identity. But on the other hand, it's also Jesus working to make sure that the details of his death happen exactly according to his Father's plan. Now, why couldn't Jesus die yet? He knew that he needed to die. He had been telling the disciples for quite a while now that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to die. And he had told them that he was going to suffer in certain specific ways. So why is he trying to manage the details? Well, if we keep reading, we'll find out why. When the hour came, verse 14, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he took a cup and had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, now these are all parts of the traditional Passover meal. We'll talk about the significance next week. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Jesus wants, before he dies, to have this one last evening uninterrupted by the Jewish authorities breaking in to take him in, to teach his disciples the final things that they needed to know. They needed to know that for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Passover celebration had not ultimately been about the Jewish nation being freed from Egypt. For hundreds and hundreds of years, that celebration had been a foreshadowing of himself. The ultimate Passover lamb who would be sacrificed so that God's wrath could be averted from God's people and instead poured out on his Son. He needed to teach them that this feast that they'd observed so many times in their lives was actually about himself. And he needed to teach them some more about how the things that were going to happen to him in the next hours were not happening outside of the divine control of his Father. He needed them to know that this was all God's plan, and it hadn't just been God's plan since Jesus was born, and it hadn't just been God's plan since Israel was delivered from Egypt. It had been God's plan from eternity past. If you'd like to read a little more fully what Jesus taught his disciples that night at this Passover that he had earnestly desired to have with them, you could read John's Gospel, chapter 13 through 17, a much more thorough account of what happened during that feast. But Jesus didn't want his arrest, his crucifixion, his death to happen before he had had this last opportunity to explain to them how this beautiful Old Testament ritual had always ultimately been about himself, about God establishing a covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus, that if anyone would look to Christ, trusting him for the righteousness, not trying to earn it themselves, not trying to be good enough to deserve God's favor, nobody in history could do that. God was ratifying a covenant by which if anyone would look to Christ and trust in him as their wrath-absorbing sacrifice, God would pass over them and not give them the just punishment for their sin that they deserve, eternal torment in hell, separated from God, knowing only his wrath. But instead, they could be made God's friends. Instead, they could be granted an inheritance. An eternal inheritance won by Christ and shared with any who will trust in him. And so we have this wonderful tapestry of intentions that takes Jesus to the cross. A tapestry of intentions that is both terrible and triumphant. terrible because these religious leaders are despising God in the flesh. Terrible because Satan, as he has been from the beginning, is opposing God's rightful claim to be praised by his people, to be praised by all of mankind. Terrible because what greater sin is there than for Jesus, for Judas, one of his closest friends, to betray him and send him to the cross? But yet, triumphant because God was perfectly working in, around, and behind all those things. None of them surprised him. He was perfectly working in a concert of his will and human motives that would offer up the once and for all sacrifice that he'd been pointing to from the beginning. The Passover was about the salvation of the firstborn sons of Israel. Now the Jewish religious leaders, working with Judas, plan to kill the firstborn son, God's only begotten son, on this of all days, in an effort to thwart any purposes of Jesus. But in so doing, they're bringing about the ultimate fulfillment of what the Old Testament shadow of the Passover was all about. These religious leaders, these rebellious sinners, were going to inadvertently put the blood of the spotless lamb on the cross so that God could pass over us in his judgment, just as he'd passed over the blood on the doorposts that many point out is in the shape of a cross. Could pass over us in judgment and instead give us the inheritance that only his one firstborn, Jesus, deserved: eternal life in heaven, eternal life with him. Had the King of glory, Jesus Christ, not been rejected by the religious leaders, by Judas, we could not be accepted as God's friends and as his children. And so, the only human never to sin was killed as the worst of sinners, in the most brutal way that Rome could devise to kill a person. Even now, his name is still used as a curse word. Even now, he's often still mocked and scorned as a loser. But he wasn't a loser. He was accomplishing the purpose for which he had come, that he'd been working to from the beginning, so that because he was condemned, we could be accepted. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. That is amazing. That is amazing. And so, as we look back at this day in Jesus' life and ask, what in the world was going on? Who killed Jesus? Yes, the religious leaders killed Jesus. Yes, Satan killed Jesus. Yes, Judas killed Jesus. Yes, Rome killed Jesus. But the Father killed Jesus, so that a way could be made for our salvation, so that the glory of Christ could be displayed, so that all those who would look to Christ in repentance and faith could proclaim the glory and the beauty and the delightfulness of this only begotten Son who loved his Father so much that he went to the cross to save their people. Christ deserves to be praised for what he has done. And it was in the Father's love for his Son that he sent him to the cross. so that God could be praised, Father, Son, and Spirit, for their glorious character, for their glorious holiness. And so it is our delight to live our lives in a way that gives praise to Christ. It is our delight to give Him praise in the rest of this service. So I hope you're ready to lift your voices in song, joyfully praising Christ for what He has done. Let me pray for us. Our Father, I hope that You will help our hearts. I ask that You will help our hearts not to just pass over the unbelievable things that happened to Your Son, Jesus Christ, in this Passion Week. Yes, it all happened according to Your perfect purposes, but I can't imagine the hurt that Jesus experienced being betrayed by one in whom He had invested His life diligently for those 3 years of ministry. I can't imagine the hurt of having more rightful authority, of having the ultimate right to be revered by everyone in the world, and yet to be rejected as He was. I certainly can't imagine the physical pain of what He experienced. We thank You for Your glorious plan. And though it is not the main point of this passage, I do ask that You would help us as we go through life that so often includes suffering, as we are sinned against by others. Some of us in this room have been sinned against in ways that we still haven't been able to communicate the pain to anyone else. Help us to be able to look to Your eternal plan of redemption, and how the unspeakable pain of Your Son was in Your perfect purposes, set in His path, on His walk toward a glorious kingdom that He knew was coming. And help us to remember that there may be pain in our paths as well, through which You call us to walk. But for Your people, the end is a glorious inheritance and a kingdom that we cannot imagine. And so would You help us not to doubt You, even if we don't understand why. Even if we don't understand why would someone do this to me? Even if it doesn't make any sense, help us to trust Your perfect purposes. Because if You were working perfectly in these events of Jesus' life, You are certainly working perfectly in the lives of those whose salvation He bought with His blood.